welcome to the AOL podcast. Let's dive right into this week's message.
Father, we just thank you tonight for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can worship you in this place. We thank you that we know that you are here, your presence. We know that you're here in your word. We know that you're here in each person that's here tonight, Father. And we thank you that we have opportunity once again to dig into your word, to look into it, and see the things that you're going to reveal to us. Listen to what the Spirit of God tells us tonight and reveal to us the things about Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation. We thank you that it reveals the truth of Jesus Christ as he is now. He's alive, King of kings, Lord of lords. He's reigning in heaven, and he's got plans for every one of us. So, Father, we just thank you for that. We thank you that we also see in the word of Revelation and all the things that we have seen, all the things that the men are going to go through in the time of tribulation, but that you also a God that is long-suffering and has great grace and mercy. So, Father, we thank you. We'll see more of that tonight. We ask you to bless this time as we get into your word. We thank you for healing in our bodies. We thank you for answered prayers. We thank you for all the things that you do for us, and we worship you and give you glory and praise your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. This is my Bible. Anybody else got a Bible? This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I can do what it says I can do. I can have what it says I can have. We are about to be taught from the everlasting, incorruptible seed of the Word of God, and I will never be the same again. Never, ever be the same again, right? Trust in the Word. The Word's good. It'll never let you down. Well, praise God. Let's get started. We're going to cover two chapters tonight, believe it or not. I'm trying to get this all done before the end of May, and I believe I'm going to make it. So anyway, let's do a recap from last lesson. In chapter 14, we saw previews in this interlude section of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with 144,000 Jewish evangelists celebrating in heaven, spiritually pure and singing a new song. Also, three messenger angels delivering the messages of warning and prophecy, even one preaching the everlasting gospel message to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. These messages were also showing the impending judgment of sin and evil, declaring the fall of Babylon and punishment, especially for those who accepted the mark of the beast and worshipped him. We also saw a picture of the Son of Man with a sickle ready for the harvest, the execution of judgment upon the earth, the destruction of the host of Armageddon. This will be the gathering of the nations in the great bloody battle described as a winepress around Jerusalem where even the angels will participate. So I hope you, as we talked about last time, a lot of these things we're seeing, they're a preview, like a movie trailer. In other words, we're seeing the things that are happening in the future, but we're getting more and more information as we go through here and build upon the final chapters that we're going to actually see where the things are. It's more of a projection. So anyway, let's get into Revelation 15, which is actually the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation. 15:1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. And after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So we had quite a lengthy time of interludes, or parentheticals like we call them, or for explanation and information. This last one lasting from chapter 12 to conclude in this chapter 15. So if you thought the word was over, take a deep breath. The worst is yet to come. The seven seals are now opened. The seventh trumpet has blasted, and now comes the seven bowls of wrath to pour out on the wicked earth. These will be the last and most intense and devastating of any of the judgments. Yet, because the purpose of the Great Tribulation is judgment, it is to give Satan his final opportunity and then to render the logical consequence. In his marvelous infinite grace, God will remove the church before the time of tribulation. Thank God for the rapture, right? If you willingly accept his grace, then you can escape this horrific conclusion. But even the church needs to know what the unsaved will go through, and in that sobering reality, make us a more zealous witness for Christ today. In a brief interlude before the angels pour out the bowls of God's wrath, now finished, John ushers us to heaven where we see another sign, a dress rehearsal of the last act of man's day on earth. These extra details, and that, you know, I guess that's a good explanation. This is a dress rehearsal of the events that are going to take place over the course of the next few chapters. But we'll see it, and then we'll see it in live time in those. But these extra details John has given us starting in Revelation 12 retrace events with added detail, like Genesis 1 is a summary of creation, and Genesis 2 gives the details. The Gospels also give similar accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, but from different perspectives. You'll notice that if you look at all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels, and they're more closely related to each other for things that happened in Jesus' life. And John is not a Synoptic Gospel, but it also gives you more details and gives you a different look. And as pastors preached on the different things, you know what each one of them represents. So every one of them, but it gives you more information in more detail, and you see the full picture of who Jesus is in the Gospels. In Revelation 14, it seemed to describe the consummation of all things, ending with the fury of the battle of Armageddon. But now John will go back and describe God's judgment in more detail. That's what we're going to see in these two chapters. This idea of stating and restating in more detail is common with prophecy and with Hebrew literature in general. So if you look at, you can go back and look at Genesis 1, those scriptures there, and you can see how that plays out. It's kind of like if you see, and I'm reading through the book of Kings right now, my daily reading, and you can see things as you read them in 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see some of the same events happening in 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's what Pastor T. Barry told me this. He said in Jewish literature, in the Jewish writings, he said they do things in circular. You know, they circle back. You know, they want you to make sure you have all the details. So they'll tell the story over, maybe giving more details in different aspects of it. So we'll see that here a little bit later on some other things too. So after, as a reminder, we already saw what seemed to be the end in Revelation 6, 12 through 17. If you go back and read that, you'd think, well, that's the end of the Revelation. That's the end of everything on earth. But then John took us over the same material in greater detail again. This reminds us that Revelation is not strictly chronological in its arrangement. And I think one time I told somebody that it was chronological, but after going back and seeing all these things like that, it's not, it doesn't. And some, now there are some interpreters that say, you know, all these events are happening, you know, in sequence and things like that. But you have to get the full picture. When we were doing the seven seals, I believe at the end of that chapter, when we were talking about the seven seals, when the seven seals were open, where you had the four horsemen and then the other things that happened, I told you at that time what you're really seeing in the seven seals is kind of like a panoramic view of the entire tribulation period, and that's what he's talking about here, and what we're talking about here. Verse 1 says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." Now John sees the great and marvelous sign, seven angels and seven last plagues, seven carrying the idea, you know, the number seven, of wholeness and completeness. For in them the wrath of God, he says, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Complete in the Greek comes from the Greek root word of teleo, meaning it is finished, in the same word used by Jesus on the cross when he gave up the spirit in John 19:30. It's actually the same base word that the word he used, I think it was telestai, or like that. But teleo is where it starts from in that regard. It's a complete, what it means is, it actually comes from the ancient Greek word ektelesti, meaning to reach an end or an aim. So, what we're seeing here is the hot wrath of God will fulfill an eternal purpose. He's not just blowing off steam when he's putting these this wrath out. And we'll see more of that later, too, when we get to the last few pages. A side note about signs, just to throw that in here, when we see things like what it says, great and marvelous sign, and we've talked about signs and the symbolism and things like that, the book of Revelation becomes much more understandable when one recognizes that the word sign really means a symbol of revelation. That is, it is a symbol, pictures, or prophetic event that conveys some great truths or principles of God that he wants to convey to his people. As one studies this book and begins to understand the meaning of these signs, he or she receives the fulfillment of Revelation 1:3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is revealed in it, because the time is near. In other words, as you go through the whole thing, you'll and you put it all together, you got to circle back. You got to go back and see the things, and you got to realize that some of the things that you saw back in Revelation 6, you're going to also see in Revelation 14, and you're probably going to also see in 15 and 16. Or they're some of these things are repetitive, but it gives you more detail. God's wrath, now at its zenith and completely expressed, marks the final judgment. He has been slow to anger, but here ends his long suffering. Judgment in the final stages of the day of wrath comes from God, not from Satan's antics in his thrust for world domination through the wild beast. Judgment comes directly from the throne of God. God is now making a final display of his wrath and brings earth's sordid tragedy of sin to its conclusion. Maybe I pulled the page too quick. Yes, to conclusion. There you go. Verse 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of gold. God, you remember what? You remember when we first seen the sea of glass? I don't know if you remember that, but I think it was in chapter 4 when John was... actually, the symbol of John caught up to heaven, that was a symbol of the rapture, and that was one of the first things he seen in the throne room of God was the sea of glass, the crystal glass. And you can go back and look at that and see what it talks. But now it's talking about a glass mingled with fire. So in watching it all from a heavenly perspective, we see those who gave their lives in the tribulation. We're seeing the destiny of the martyrs of Jesus during the tribulation and the justification of God's final wrath that is about to be poured out. They're standing on a sea of glass mingled with fire, a picture of the beast persecution. In other words, these martyrs that are standing there, these are martyrs that are standing before God that have been through the persecution. They've been through the fire. And there's several things that they say about this. It could be also a manifestation of God's glory with this fire in here, like it is now too. But one of the things is it's showing that these that are standing on there have been through the fire. They're martyrs. They've reached their final destiny, and that's right in front of the throne of God, the throne of grace. No one could have made it through without God's protective seal. They've laid down their lives for Jesus and were faithful to him until death. You can see that in 12:11. Mingled with fire could also be a representation of God's glory, since these represent the victory over the beast and the beast system. Another commentary is that the sea is designed to reflect the glory of God. In chapter 4, its description likened to a crystal speaks of the holiness of God. Here, the sea mingled with fire speaks of divine judgment proceeding from God's holiness. Another one described it as kind of like a crystal. If you've ever seen a crystal or something that's made out of crystal, and it would be enhanced with, like, if you had the aurora borealis lights reflecting through it, with a fiery color to it or something like that. It's probably a very beautiful scene if you could see it, and one day we will be able to see it. So these tribulation saints came through the fire of persecution on the earth, and yet have not lost their song. They sang the song of Moses, which you can go back and see in Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 32, that celebrates God's deliverance, salvation, and faithfulness. Remember from Pharaoh in Egypt. And then and the song of the Lamb. They sung two songs, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Jesus Christ, the King of the nations, will be universally worshipped. There will be no place where he will not be worshipped. Even those in hell will acknowledge Jesus is supreme authority, that he is running the universe and it belongs to him. They will acknowledge the truth of the glory of God's word. They'll have to. You know, one of the things to look at on that where they sing the song of Moses and they sing the song of the Lamb, both are songs of deliverance and victory over the enemy, right? One of them was a song of deliverance over Pharaoh and all his chariots trying to keep them from leaving. And the other one, of course, is the song of Jesus, of the Lamb, who we have victory over sin and Satan and everything like that. And these here singing the song of the Lamb because they are believers and they are martyrs, and they have not been defeated by the Antichrist. But an interesting thing to think about here is, since both are being sung together, it's showing a unity of the old covenant and the new covenant. We have the old covenant under Moses. We have the new covenant under the Lamb, and tribulation saints. They're the ones singing. The song of Moses is what they call an antitype of the song of redemption by the blood of the Lamb. Just something to think about, you know, in that regard. Why they're singing two songs at that place right there. Both have meaning. Both are songs of victory, and both, you know, the song of Moses was actually about Jesus. It was pointing forward to the Savior, and the song of the Lamb is the one they're pointing to. So the tribulation saints sing, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you are alone, are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." The testimony coming from the first-hand witnesses of the judgment breaks our hearts in its beauty and settles in our mind, in the minds of believers, the fact that God is right in all that he does. It may not appear so at that time, but by faith we can believe he is just. Justice will happen when God takes charge. You know, when we're talking about justice, you know, all through this, if you go back and look at the Roman road to salvation, you know, Romans 3:10 says, it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So all of us, if we were to suffer the justice that was really due to us without Jesus, we would all be in the same situation, and we would all be sent to devil's hell. But because of Jesus, we won't. So I think all of this is, and here's a few verses that are confirmation of his justice and righteousness from the Old Testament, basically in Psalm. Psalm 7:9 says, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and the minds." And Psalm 11:7 says, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright." And then Psalm 107:1 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." The justice that believers receive is the gift of eternal life. The justice that these doers of evil will receive, will see, will be the lake of fire at the end. You know, I wrote a note here about this also, you know, about the uniqueness of Christianity. Cults and all other isms or religions do not understand who Jesus Christ really is. The book of Revelation clarifies his identity, and if for no other reason, it is worthy of our study because it does what it is introduced, what its introduction predicted. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the only book, keep this in mind as we're studying Revelation, it's the only book in the world that truly presents Jesus Christ as he is today, right? The gospel is presented as he was, as the suffering servant, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the lamb who takes away the sins of the world. But now we're getting into the book of Revelation, and this is showing Jesus as he is now. He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. He's directing all these things that are going on. Verse 5 through 7. "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of wrath of God, who lives forever and ever." From this worship service before the throne of God, where all the martyrs are standing on the sea of glass, well, the temple of the tabernacle opens again for the second time in heaven to seven angels with seven golden bowls with seven angels can come forward. Now, y'all remember when the other time was when the temple of God was opened? It was back in Revelation 11, 19. At the end of that segment, the temple was opened, and you could see in the temple. That was when we were talking about the judgment seat of Christ, and the saints were being judged at that time and rewarded. So this is the second time. The temple is open, and it says the tabernacle of the testimony. Of course, the tabernacle of the testimony, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony, that's the same as the Ark of the Covenant that is revealed and is seen right there. And, of course, this Ark of the Covenant that they're seeing, or the tabernacle of the testimony, or the testimony that they're seeing, is actually the same, like we said before. It's the one that Moses used as the pattern for the one in the wilderness tabernacle. So anyway, these angels, they're dressed for a priestly service with linen and precious stones, not the plain white, not the plain linen garments the Old Testament priest wore for the Day of Atonement, but they are leaving that work of mercy for plagues of judgment. Now I want to qualify something here. It says these seven angels. Now there are some commentators, strong commentators, people that write, have written a lot on this. There's Dake and there's Jimmy Swaggart and a few others that say these angels are not really angels, but they're actually redeemed men with glorified bodies. Now, there's a passage later on we'll see in 19:10. I'll just read it to you, and why they qualify this as saying that these are not really angels, even though it says angels in the interpretation. Because in 19:10, John is being told some things that are going to happen, and so that 19:10 verse says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" So what they're basing that on is they're saying these are redeemed men with glorified bodies. In other words, they can do the same things that angels are doing out there, fly through space without having to worry about things and all that kind of stuff in their glorified bodies. But, you know, there's some that just allow that to be the angels as it's written in the Word and not go any further than that. Just something to think about in that regard. But he has a point, you know. They all, he said, "I'm your fellow servant, brethren, who have the testimony of Jesus." Well, an angel will not have the testimony of Jesus because they were not redeemed of the Lord. It would have to be somebody that is a redeemed man or a person that has been redeemed. So that's the way you can look at it. So yearly, on the Day of Atonement, the priest would carry a gold bowl of blood into the holy place as a symbol of redemption for sin, as pointing to Jesus, Lamb of God, to be sprinkled before the mercy seat. But with that gift rejected at the cross, now sin must be judged. He's talking about the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish people as a whole. Now the sin must be judged, and, of course, all men. God acts in justice, and the wrath of the Lamb will startle the world. In Revelation, the temple is not mentioned. This is another thing about the temple. In Revelation, the temple is not mentioned before chapter 4, but afterwards at least 15 times. Ask yourself, where is the temple regarding the church? Where is the temple regarding the church now? In us, right. We're the temple of God. So, I mean, so it's not, so we don't regard the temple as the Jewish people would. And remember, this is just another reminder that God is dealing with Israel and not the church at this time. When we're talking about these things that are going on in the book, the church has been raptured. Back in chapter 4, we saw that with John. So just that's something just to keep in mind. Old Testament prophets often talked about the cup of iniquity and wrath filling up and spoke of God's patience in waiting for it to fill. Then, when it is full, God moves in judgment. These bowls now signal that the time of judgment has come. A prophetic passage from Jeremiah says it this way. In Jeremiah 25, 15, and 16, it says, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them." It's a prophecy of what's going to happen in the end days, is that cup of wine, the wine cup of fury, and we'll see more about that here in a minute, but the wine cup of fury now is going to all the nations, and that's going to be all the nations that are going to be gathered at that time against Jerusalem. Verse 8, The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. When the cloud of glory fills the temple in heaven, no one can enter. It was the same when Moses could not enter the tabernacle, when the tabernacle was dedicated, and when the smoke of the cloud of God's glory filled it, sometimes called the Shekinah, that it filled the tent. You can read that in that passage there. And then when King Solomon dedicated the temple that he had built, it's the same thing happened. The priests could not minister in there because the glory cloud was so full inside the temple. So you can read that in 2 Chronicles 7:1-2. This is a reminder of God's special presence and glory. Even in the midst of devastating judgment, no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. This declares that the judgment was now irreversible. Nothing could hinder it any longer because access to this temple in heaven would not long be denied. So we have seen chapter 15 as the prelude. Now we enter into chapter 16 and see the final wrath poured out with the bowls of judgment. And so remember, like I said earlier, this is a projection of things that will happen toward or at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, and these are things that will happen second coming of Jesus. So let's read Revelation 16. It's a long one. So then I heard a voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sea, on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that day, great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from the heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So the angels are told, "Go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth," directed the voice from the temple. The voice coming from the temple has to be God. No one else can enter because of the glory. We saw that in 15:8. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is still in full charge. He was the only one found worthy to open the seven-sealed book, which ushered in this entire series of sevens. He is the one marching to victory. The power and the glory and the majesty belong to him. This is his judgment upon a world that has rejected the grace of God, and the Father has committed all judgment to him. Christ is the one who gives the command that sends out these seven angels with the final judgment. There is no longer a delay, no longer an interval or intermission. The hour has come, the order is given, and the seven angels now execute his command. These bowls are described as the wrath of God, chastisements with the purpose of bringing repentance as much as punishment with the purpose of dispensing judgment. And just a justice, just to say, you know, his mercy, we all know those scriptures, his mercy endures forever, and every day, they're new. His mercies are new every day. We see those all the time. But, you know, there has to become a time when the actual justice is dispensed, and this is the time when that justice is going to take place. And he's been very long-suffering all through this. As such, we should think of these as occurring toward the end of the Great Tribulation, the last 1,260 days immediately before the return of Jesus. You will notice that images from Israel's Exodus are prominent in the bowl judgments. In the days of Moses, God sent plagues upon Egypt that included the plagues of boils, the waters turning to blood, and the darkness. So pouring out the first bowl, a foul and loathsome sore on everyone who had the mark of the beast. So it is a limited plague, just as the plagues of Egypt were in most cases. These sores only come on the ones that had the mark of the beast. So Scripture states the life of the flesh is in the blood. We see that in Leviticus 17:11, and also death is in the blood. These putrefying sores are worse than leprosy or cancer. God reveals physically what man is morally, utterly corrupt. In other words, the corruption is so bad, it's probably manifesting itself with these boils and these sores that are coming upon these people. It's probably something we can't even imagine. So if you reject the God of mercy and grace for the pleasures of the world, those pleasures will be taken away. This plague is reminiscent of the sixth plague in Egypt and is the same type of boil. And by the way, Moses predicted this coming judgment in Deuteronomy 28. If you go back and read those scriptures, you'll see what I'm talking about, where it is written that if you do not obey and follow his commandments and statutes, these curses will follow and overtake you. So pouring out the second bowl, the sea becomes blood as of a dead man, and everything in the sea dies. You know, think about that. What is the blood as of a dead man? It has to be blood that's coagulated or hardening of some sort. You know, it's not flowing and not, you know, if the life is in the blood, it's got to be flowing blood. Now we're seeing blood. This sea is becoming blood that's actually turning into something that's nearly a solid. The sea becomes a grave of death instead of a womb of life. Like in the first plague of Egypt, carcasses float to the surface and line the shore. Commerce is paralyzed. Human beings will be dying like flies is what I meant. The consequences, this is a statement that in studying, this is a commentary. The consequences of this are staggering if you think about it. The ocean is a huge source of food, and about half the Earth's oxygen is produced by the phytoplankton in the ocean, the single-celled plants near the surface. If the ocean dies, the rest of the world cannot be far behind. So you can see how devastating these plagues are going to be in the last days. Pouring out the third bowl, rivers and streams become blood. Now the total freshwater supply of the earth is cut off and causes destruction of human life across the planet. But even the angel of the waters agrees this is a righteous judgment and poetic justice with a vengeance. There, these who are being judged had made martyrs of God's people by shedding their blood, and now God is forcing them to drink the blood for the righteous blood that they spilled. The martyrs in heaven who ask God how long before he judges evil, that was back in Revelation 6:10, you know, when we seen the martyrs that were under the altar, they said, how long, O Lord, will you not avenge us? Well, then now they're seeing how long before he judges evil are now being vindicated. God answers their prayer. So in the next verses, in verses 8 and 9, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. So pouring out the fourth bowl, the sun scorches those who blaspheme God, yet they still don't repent. Jesus predicted this sign, and so did Moses. And so did Isaiah, and so did Malachi. And you can read also in 2 Peter 3:10-12. That's a good description of that too. You need to go back and read that. I'm not going to read it tonight. But here's what Jesus said, and then Malachi's prophecy says it with clarity. In Luke 21:25-28, Jesus said this, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from the fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. Can you imagine not being able to find anything to drink? You're dying of thirst from the water turning to blood, and now the scorching heat. It just seems unbearable. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Malachi 4:1-2 says this, but for behold, this is a prophecy, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. In other words, he's going to take care of his own through this time. I don't know how that's going to happen, but you know God's a miracle worker, so that things are going to happen. That are going to be the ones who fear the name of the Son of Righteousness. To accomplish this, we're talking about the fourth bowl with it, where the sun scorches. All the Lord would have to do is remove one of the two blankets of atmosphere, one or two blankets of atmosphere. This may be the total removal of the ozone layer. You remember when the ozone layer was a big deal? It wasn't very long ago, several years ago, and back, you know, they were talking about, you know, if we don't stop this or we don't do this, you know, it's the ozone layer is going to get greater and greater, and people are going to be burned and scorched. Well, it's true. The ozone layer does protect us from harmful UV rays. But, you know, it could be the removal of the ozone layer, or it could be other radiation, or it may be an increase in solar flares. The solar flares have been a big deal here lately. Even during the time when they were talking about the eclipse and things like that, they were talking about this huge solar flare that was supposed to knock out power on Earth and all kinds of things. So who knows? It could be a removal of the ozone layer during that time. It could be the solar flares. God is in control. He's the one that created all those things. He knows what's doing. And, you know, the thing about the ozone layer now, they actually are reading up on that and saying now that the ozone layer that was a problem has now, since they passed, of course, they're going to take credit for this, you know, since they passed this law that you can't emit certain hydrocarbons into the air or things like that, that it's now the ozone layer is healing itself and it's reducing in size from what it was. So, but, not, you know, all God has to do is remove the whole thing, and he can do those kind of things. Nevertheless, in all of that, here's another thing. It's as if the unredeemed people of the earth are gradually being given a preview of hell, although I believe hell is going to be much, much worse. Nevertheless, his own are preserved. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. In Psalm 121:6, we can have that assurance. Though this promise means little to us today, it will be of great comfort to the believer during the tribulation. And there will be believers during the tribulation. There will be people that refuse the mark of the beast and get saved during the tribulation. It's just going to be a lot more difficult probably during that time. And probably those people will be glad to be martyrs and not have to go through some of this tribulation. The people of earth, being tormented here with great scorching heat, surely must know that it is God who is doing this. Their rejection of God is not because of the unbelief, but because of the hatred of God. Rather than repent, they choose to blaspheme. Isaiah said this about the coming judgment. He said, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. You know, I said they had a hatred for God. You got to remember these people are being poured out on. These are the people that chose to take the mark of the beast. These are the people that chose to worship the beast instead of God. They made that choice and they took that mark, and it's undeniable. You know that they have and you see this through several times, they did not repent. So as we see here, the first four bowl judgments will have personal physical implications. In other words, it's things that harm the bodies themselves, the people that are out on earth. The final three will have more political consequences, as we'll see. Then, so we go to verses 10 and 11. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of these pains and their sores. And here we go again. They did not repent of their deeds. Pouring out the fifth bowl, the beast kingdom is darkened, just like it happened in Egypt. This is the same strange darkness that Pharaoh in Egypt experienced during the ninth plague. Go back and read that. A darkness which may even be felt. That's what it says in that scripture. Going from the extreme and intense heat into the fourth bowl now to the extreme darkness in the fifth bowl, a darkness so overwhelming that one can feel it, no light can penetrate it, so oppressive that it causes pain, yet they continue to blaspheme and do not repent. And some say even that this may be a description, you know, talking about this, the darkness is so oppressive and so painful that it may be a description of the outer darkness of hell. You can see that in the parable of the wedding feast that Jesus was talking about, where the unwelcome wedding guest that did not have the garment of righteousness was, he said, bind him up and throw him out into the, he said, cast him into outer darkness where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so some commentators say this may be a description of that, what that's like. It's if it's a description, it could be a description of the darkness that's in hell. People think that hell, I think a lot of people think that hell is going to be bright, you know, because of the flames, but I think it's just going to be darkness because it's going to be the absence of any kind of light that comes from Christ. It's going to be a darkness so just like this. It's going to be a darkness that's so oppressive that causes pain, a darkness that's so oppressive and a heat that's so oppressive that it causes great pain and can't get away from it. So, you know, if you just meditate, just like we said on the last lesson, where that one commentator says if people would just meditate a little bit on how bad hell really is, that they would think about more about how they can talk to their brothers and sisters about, or in their, the people that they work with about, try to keep them from going there in the last days or in the end of time. But anyway, it's bad. A darkness that's so oppressive that it causes pain. Isaiah foretold this, and the prophet Joel described this as the day of the Lord. Other prophets, Nahum, Amos, and Zephaniah, all mention it, so as well as our Lord himself in Mark 13:24. Even the Apostle Paul described in Romans 2, verses 4 and 5, how people will harden their hearts against God's righteous judgment in the day of wrath, and here it is, man refuses to turn to God for mercy. He said, this is what Paul said, I'll just read it to you, you don't have to go there. Said, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So even, you know, people will go to that their end of days not repenting. Verses 12 through 16 says, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters were dried up so that the way of the kings come from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Pouring out the sixth bowl, the river Euphrates dries up. The Euphrates is called the great river in the Bible, mentioned over 25 times. Once the cradle of man's civilization, now it will contribute to their destruction by allowing the kings of the east, possibly China, India, Japan, to come to cooperate with Antichrist against Jerusalem. This is a literal drying up. If God could do it at the Red Sea and on the River Jordan, he can do it here. Now, between the sixth and the seventh bowls of wrath is another interlude, a time for information and explanation, like between the other sixth and seventh features, the seals and the trumpets. So we have a little interlude here where John reports a weird and horrific scene, once again pointing to the unholy trinity of hell, Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet, along with the demonic masses in the form of frogs. The ancient Jewish people regarded frogs as unclean and repulsive. So these are images of what John is seeing, these demonic masses pouring out of their mouths, acting together with lying signs and wonders and deception to manipulate and force the nations of the world, the kingdoms of the north, the south, and the east, to march against Israel. They had to destroy God's purpose on earth. But remember, God is a covenant keeper, and the promise he made to Abraham and Israel, he's going to keep. The Lord Jesus is the only one who can stop this campaign from crushing Israel. Their help doesn't come from the north or the south or the east or the west. That's where their trouble is coming from. Their help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. It says this in Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. It says, I will lift up my eyes to the hill from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's a tremendous scene. The war of Armageddon, not just a battle, has been going on for half the tribulation after the peace treaty is broken with Israel. That's when the war actually started and things started falling apart, when the peace treaty, Antichrist set himself up and the peace treaty was broken with Israel and extends the entire length of the land of Israel. That's the great battle that we talked about the last time, 1,600 furlongs, which is around 200 miles or so. It is God who gathered them together on the plain of Esdraelon in central Israel. Satan may think he's commanding the armies, but he is nevertheless fulfilling the word of God. Christ, the warrior and king, now says he comes like a thief, suddenly and without warning, to end the tribulation. The whole earth mourns his appearing. They hate him and would like to shut him out from ever returning, but he's getting ready to come through space. And then the final verses, then the seven angels poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled, and the mountains were not found, and the great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. So as the seventh angel pours out his bowl upon the air, which may actually, when we think about this, which may actually be showing judgment against the prince of the power there, who is Satan and all his minions. We can read that, and he's called that in Ephesians 2 and verse 2 and chapter 2, verse 2. A great voice comes from heaven, from the throne, accompanied by loud thunders and lightning, saying, it is done. The only one who could deliver his own and set up a righteous kingdom and bring peace to the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his voice that says, it is done. Just like he said from the cross when the work he accomplished that provides for our salvation was complete. He offers us a finished redemption, but if you won't accept it, there will be judgment. Those who have refused God's salvation won't escape his judgment. A mighty earthquake shakes the entire world, and a hailstorm punnels the earth. In these final judgments, God shakes the earth with a tremendous earthquake. This is probably the same earthquake we saw earlier in Revelation 11, 13, in Lesson 11. The same is promised in Hebrews 12, 26, where he says, now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Yet what cannot be shaken will remain. The great city Jerusalem will be split into three parts. See Zechariah 14, 4 and 11, Revelation 19, 11 and 16. You can look at that and see that's why we think it's Jerusalem. Now, some think that this is actually saying the great city should be Babylon, but I believe because we also have and one of the things you'll see in Zechariah 14 will be where the Lord, when he comes back to the earth, he stands on the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Olives is split in two, so that's where they're basing that part. But you can read that on your own. And we'll see more of it as we get into chapter 19. By this time, Babylon has been rebuilt, but it will be totally destroyed. Now, you think about that. We're saying Babylon's going to be rebuilt. That's one of the things you can see when they start. I believe that's what most commentators say. When Babylon starts being built into one of the great cities, again, of this world, that, you know, we're getting closer and closer to the end time. So I know we're getting into the last days, but I don't know that we've seen that much activity at Babylon and in Iraq being built. But we'll see how that goes. They can build things quickly, and I believe Iraq's been working on that anyway in that part of the world. So it has been rebuilt, but it will be totally destroyed because God is remembering everything that Babylon stood for: idolatry, rebellion, immorality. Rebuilt Babylon will be considered the political, religious, and economic center of the world. Babylon will be experiencing the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now, there's a compound word there that you need to look at that. When it says the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, you know, when we're talking about the wrath of God, it comes from two words. It says God gives this commentary or the explanation. God gives her the cup of the wine of fierceness, which means the ancient Greek word thymos, described as a passionate outburst of anger, of his wrath. The other ancient Greek word for wrath is orge, and it describes a standing state of anger. In other words, God is already mad. He has this wrath toward these offenders here, but this fierceness of his wrath will be the passionate outburst of anger. Thymos is not used as often as orge is when it's talking about wrath, but in this case, the combination of thymos and orge connotes the strongest kind of outpouring of divine judgment. So basically what it boils down to, if you enjoy the illicit pleasure, which Babylon is a symbol of, you will experience the consequences. And we'll see more of that about Babylon in the next few chapters, 17 and 18 and 19, or 17 and 18 for sure. So as if this greatest of all earthquakes is not enough, the great hailstorm will almost defy description. Hailstones that weigh over 100 pounds, nothing can stand against this, and yet men will still respond in utter unrepentant depravity with blasphemy. And if you remember, if you're reading back in Jewish law, stoning has always been the punishment for blasphemy. So they're being stoned with hailstones at this time. So even after great suffering, many still refuse to repent. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, I have known people say, well, if I were afflicted, I might be converted. If I lay sick, I might be saved. Oh, do not think so. Sickness and sorrow of themselves are no helps to salvation. Pain and poverty are not evangelists. Disease and despair are not apostles. Look at the lost in hell. Suffering has effected no good in them. He that was filthy here is filthy there. He that was unjust in this life is unjust in the life to come. There is nothing in pain and suffering that by their own natural operation will tend to purification. In other words, the suffering won't, and I know you've probably seen this, there's been many times, and there's probably examples in the Word where it says, we can see it, the pain and suffering that Pharaoh and the Egyptians went through when all the plagues were being put onto them. Remember, he still wouldn't let them go. It took 10 plagues for them to finally let the people of Israel go. So they didn't repent. They had to take all of that pain and suffering. It didn't change their mind until the killing of the firstborn in the 10th plague. So let us keep our eyes on Jesus as we study this. He is the judge now, and he will certainly be the judge then. All God wants from us is a relationship with him, our love and devotion to him alone, to make him Lord over all our life, to recognize what he has done for us and how much he loves us. Those unrepentant of the tribulation will be just opposite of this and will receive their just reward. Two verses that you might want to write down and just read back. 2 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12, talking about being unrepentant. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12 says, and for this reason, God will, we've read them before, but Paul's writing this, and he says, and for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. See, that delusion keeps them from believing. They've been deluded and deceived by the devil to not believe the truth. They will continue to believe the lie. And then, of course, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, you know, he's talking about all these things that will take place and happen, you know, where all the men will want to do is be tickled with a message for their ears. And he said, he writes to Timothy and he says, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So they were believing the lie. You remember the Antichrist. He's going to set himself up in the temple of God, and he's going to declare himself as the people are going to believe that he's the Messiah because he brought great peace to Jerusalem and to Egypt, to that area. And then, of course, things change when he breaks the treaty, and all that goes to hell, I guess. So anyway, we'll close. Lightning and thunder and voices launch the tribulation, and now they bring it to an end. This last great earthquake and dramatic deluge will bring an end to the great tribulation. So we see that's going to be the end of the tribulation, the last judgments of these bowls, but we'll see more of it, and we'll see more detail as we get into 17 and 18. We'll see more about Babylon and the fall of Babylon and all those things. So that what I'm saying is this is still what we're looking at as a projection. Okay? Y'all got it? All right. Thanks for coming. That's all I got for you tonight. We'll get into the next one next week. Well, Father, we just thank you for the time we've had tonight. Father, we thank you for your word, the truth of your word. We thank you that your truth is being revealed to us each and every day. And Father, I pray that we never, ever quit seeking after the truth. And so, Father, we thank you for it. Father, we know that you are the way, the truth, and the life. We believe in that and trust in you. Father, we thank you that you can open up our eyes to see the things. Help us have that spirit of discernment and that gift of discernment that we will not be deceived in these last days. We will see the truth as the truth is revealed. And, Father, we thank you that you're revealing these things even more and more to us in this book of Revelation that we are studying. We thank you for your word. We thank you for everything that you do for us. We thank you for what you did for us with Jesus on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we want to thank you for joining us on our podcast today. We pray that you heard from God and that this message was for you. If you haven't already, hit the subscribe button and leave us a review. It helps us reach more people with this message. Arena of Life takes pride in connecting to God, to church, and to people. And we want to connect with you. So don't forget to check us out on all social media platforms, to check out our website, arenaoflifechurch.org, and to download the Church Center app, and to choose Arena of Life as your church. And a special thanks to those who make a difference by giving generously. You help us change lives and produce weekly content like this that reaches the world. If you're interested in partnering with us, you can give by clicking the link in our bio, through the website, arenaoflifechurch.org, or through the Church Center app. May the Lord bless you and keep you, and we'll see you next week.